For next week, as we continue now, we've started this year-long study of being like Jesus, and for this series, it's going to be thinking like Jesus. So here's the question. After we talk about the existence of God the Father, is God a friend? And you stop and think about it. These are the things I want you to dwell on. Is a God that would have to be that big, if this is a God of the entire universe, He'd be massive and huge. Is a God that big even aware of me? Could He be aware of me? And why would He be aware of me? Does He really know and care about me personally? Does He have an interest in what's happening in my life? Is God a friend? And by the way, there is a slight misprint in the program. You do not have to read the entire book of Psalms for next week. It's just the 121st chapter, okay? So Psalm 121 and Matthew 6 for next week. If you'd read those two in preparation for next week, that would be awesome. So kids have different views on God, but the interesting views of God are not confined to children alone. Pew Research has done this study, the overarching question, do you believe in God? And they allowed people to define God however they wanted to define God. And what they found was roughly 80% of the American population says, yes, there is a God. Now, of that 80%, about 50% said, I believe in the God that is defined and described in the Bible. So you're dealing with about 50% of the population that says, the God in the Bible, that's who I believe in. And you got 33% that says, I think there's this weird force that exists out there that maybe is in harmony with all things. Forget those people. Well, don't forget them. But let's set them to the side for a second and zero in on this group right here that says, I believe in the God as described in the Bible. Well, when you dig into what those people believe about God, you quickly see that their understanding of what the Bible describes and what the Bible actually describes, not really the same thing. 72% of them say, God loves me more when I do good things than when I do bad things. These are people that profess belief in the God of the Bible. 38% says, God watches us, but isn't really involved in anything that we do. 55% says, God sees humanity as entertainment. He created it and sit back, and I'll tell you that time that I biffed this last summer on the wet wax at Eastern High School, I know that he's watching and he's getting a chuckle. I know moments before I rounded the corner, he nudges Jesus and says, watch this, and then I go down. I get it, but 55%, God sees humanity as entertainment. 29% says, God is in all things. He's not a separate being. There's some God in me. There's some God in you. There's some God in this stool and God in that bench back there. There's God in all things. 41% says God shares power with Satan. So you got like this tug of war between the two sides. Again, these are people that say, I believe in the God described in the Bible. 24% says God isn't a being. He's the universe itself. That's what the scriptures are talking about. And 17% says God hates the universe he created and he's totally uninvolved and he's abandoned it completely. These are people that claim to believe in the God described in the Bible. And then one of the reasons maybe that happens, that we get these weird views of God, maybe one of the, why am I messing with this? This isn't mine. One of the reasons that that happens is because of the influence of pop culture. I did a little searching this week, went online and looked at the inspirational quotes that people will post to their Instagrams and all of their other things, the things that you're scrolling through and you see, oh, it's a God comment. So you double tap it and you like the comment, but never really pay attention to what it says. There are some horrific views on who God is that are in these inspirational things. Sometimes God takes everything away from us so we can learn the value of everything He gave us. Is that the character of God? You ungrateful little people. I'm going to take everything that you have, and maybe now you'll be thankful. How about this one? God always takes the perfect ones first. If you are still alive, you are not perfect enough. Work hard for it. We see this thing as though the symbol of Christianity isn't a cross, but it's a ladder. You got to keep working to get where you need to be, and then God will allow you to die in the car accident. Like, that's the big payoff that we have. How about this? Three reasons God took a relationship from you. Man, we lay a lot of stuff at the feet of God. Things that happen to us and we attribute to Him. Maybe so we can sell our books. How will God tell you who He wants you to marry? That's good. There's a lot of people that are waiting for God to just speak into their ear. This is the one. This is the one. It wasn't God that told me. It was Jenny sitting in the parking lot at Starbucks that said, you either poop or get off the pot because I'm not waiting around forever. That's how I knew who I was supposed to marry. She told me. Anyway, how about this? God's plan for America. Do you suppose if I buy this book and open it up, it's going to tell me that God's ultimate plan for America is to be consumed in fire and destroyed like every other civilization man-made on earth? I got a feeling that's not what's in this book. But we write about it, we talk about it, and then there's this one. If you ever wonder why bad things happen to good people, it's because God knows they're capable of handling it. So when your daughter is abducted and put into the sex slave trade and murdered, well, that's because God knew you could handle it. So that's why he did it. But if you're upset, just look at this lovely little image of the prairie that we've put along with it, and that makes everything better. We've got some wild ideas about who God is. And if all of that isn't confusing enough, you have religious scholars that come along. Religious scholars like Andre Henry of the Presbyterian Church USA, who hosts a podcast and brings on a religious scholar, Joe Lehman, who says this. I want you to roll this clip. This is unbelievable when you just listen to it. Go ahead and play this.
And I found that I don't believe in God at all, but I believe in Christ. And to me, Christ is just the embodiment of divinity in me, in you, in all of humanity.
Yeah.
So I am, for all intents and purposes, I'm a Christian atheist, so which is fun, and it's really exciting to explain. So I just tell people I'm a Christian to avoid all of the, what do you mean? That's impossible. You have to believe in God to be a Christian. Not really, you don't.
Got it. No, that makes a lot of sense, actually. It makes a lot of sense.
Yeah. No, it doesn't make any sense. I'm sorry, but you wonder why we have people that have some of these beliefs about God. Well, these are the religious scholars that we're listening to. Atheist Christians, or Christian atheism, as bizarre as that sounds, is a rising group in the United States, a larger sect than ever before. It takes one of two primary forms. The first form, I don't believe in God. That's what you just heard her say. I don't believe in God, but I follow Christ's moral teachings. I think Jesus had the best to say on morality. Well, first of all, one of the things Jesus had to say about morality is to follow the Father's commands. So I'm not exactly sure why you're suggesting that you're a big Christ follower. Have we read this? Or is it that you're going to pick and choose the things that you like that Jesus said and make that your religion? Because if that's the case, it's not really Jesus that you're following. It's your own mind that you're following. There is no being. This is the other form. There is no being God. This idea of God is just this spiritual conglomeration of moral thoughts. Came across this, My Christian Atheism, published in the Huffington Post, written by a guy, ironically, named Christian. Even among the online communities of progressive Christians I belong to, people who are converted to Christ, people who know the struggle between the living word of Christ and the twisted abomination that is conservative Christianity, something feels off. While we usually agree on politics, even us open-minded and supposedly intellectually mature progressives disagree on who or what God is. The question is my source of discomfort, the catalyst for the battle raging inside me. What is God? I have decided it is finally time to stop fighting this battle and accept myself for what I am. I am an atheist, a Christian atheist. Atheism is a lack of belief in a God or in gods, but this is inadequate as a definition. I still believe in God. I believe in the divine. I believe God is not a being, but God is just being itself. The world, this universe, is all that there is for us. Through Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, we experience transcendental being, spiritual alertness, and the power of ultimate love. So this is the type of thing that floods our streets. All of that reveals the truth. Do you remember several weeks ago when I showed you the clip? The minister's name was Alistair Begg. He's the guy with the British accent, so he just sounds more intelligent. But he's the one that did the thing that said, the guy on the middle cross said I could come. I love Alistair Begg. Alistair Begg put this beautifully. Everything that you've seen to this point, everything you saw in the video, everything that you saw me put up here about what people believe, it proves this point precisely. That in the beginning, God made man in his own image. And since the fall, since our sin, mankind has been seeking to return the compliment. We have been seeking to make God in our image. We decide the God that we want to worship. We form him, we create him, and then we worship him. That's why I always think it's silly when we make fun of the Greeks for creating their gods the way they wanted them and then worshiping them. And we say that's stupid because you're the one that created your God. That's exactly what we're doing. This is what I believe God would be. This is what I believe. And notice how the God that we create always seems to match up with our personal desires, our personal politics, the things that we want to be true. That's the formation that we create, and that's what we worship. And consequently, you get all of these divergent beliefs that are out there. But suppose, wild idea, that we wanted to trust something more than just our own thoughts and our own feelings. And you may not. You may be convinced that you are the smartest person in the world and nobody knows better than you, and your thoughts and your feelings have never led you astray. I would suggest you're lying, but if you want to lie to yourself, that's your prerogative. I don't. I know how many times my mind has led me astray. I know how many times my feelings and things that I want to be true have actually been bad for me and have led me astray. I want something more reliable than my mind. I want something more reliable than my feelings and my passions. When you're talking about the eternal fate of my soul, I want something I can trust, and I know I can't trust myself. So where do I go? How about Scripture? What does Scripture tell us about God? If after a year we are convinced that this is something that is beyond our understanding, something that is divine, something we can't explain ourselves, that maybe there's truth in this, what does it tell us? Well, number one, in the Old and New Testament, it tells us God reveals Himself. You remember Psalm 19. That the heavens declare the glory of God. You want proof of God? Open your eyes. That's what Paul says in Romans 1, that since the beginning, God's invisible qualities have been seen, His eternal power and nature. God will reveal Himself to us. He'll reveal Himself to us in nature. He'll reveal Himself to us in His Word. That's what we know. Secondly, we know this idea that God is three in one. Genesis 1 reveals that when God says, "Let us make man in our own image." Well, who is this us? Well, you've got the three parts of the Trinity. That's what Genesis is talking about. And in that passage you were supposed to read for this week, if you've got Luke chapter 3, flip open to that. Luke chapter 3. By the way, did you love the genealogy that I gave you? Yeah. How many of you gave up by the time you got to the son of Shealtiel? Yeah, I'm out. I'm out right now. No, you need to read it. All right, anyway, if you look at Luke chapter 3, start in verse 21. This is the baptism of Jesus, and what do you see? When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as He was praying, heaven opened up, and the Holy Spirit, so here's the Spirit of God, descended on Him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, so here's the Father, "You are my Son," Jesus being declared to be the Son, "whom I love, with You I am well pleased." The three. The Trinitarian God. And you see it throughout the Scriptures. We also know, according to the Bible, that He has no rivals whatsoever. Go to the passage from Joshua I had you read, and it's all over this passage of Joshua. I love that chapter. But look at verses 14 and 15. This is Joshua speaking to the children of Israel. "Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." I think Joshua was saying the same thing to us. Now, we don't have the gods of the Amorites. We don't have the gods of Egypt beyond the river, but we certainly got the gods of culture. We've got the gods of Instagram. We've got the gods that we create and worship for ourselves. And Joshua's saying, you want to worship that? Fine, but decide this day. Are you going to worship that creation and iteration of God, or are you going to worship the Lord? Because if you're going to worship the Lord, He is one, He has no rivals, and He defines and reveals Himself in His Word. It's exactly the point of the plagues. Remember the plagues on Egypt? An outsider that doesn't understand the Word of God looks at this and said, God's kind of, whoa, He's out there. Look at the stuff that He just, all the pestilence. Where does He come up with frogs? And why does He pick out gnats and lice? It's some of the most random stuff in the world, and the livestock just start dropping dead. What is He doing out there? We get this idea that God is completely random, but He's not. What was the whole point of the plagues? This very reality right here. What was the most powerful nation on earth at that time? It was Egypt. And so consequently, if Egypt is the most powerful nation, then all of the people believed that the gods of Egypt were the real gods because they were the most powerful. And that's a sign that their gods were powerful. Do you realize that every single one of the plagues that God brings on Egypt proves how powerless these great gods of Egypt are? Don't believe me? What's the first one that hits? The blood in the Nile? This is the god Hapi. That's a great name. H-A-P-I, Happy and Sothis. This was the god that the Egyptians worshiped because the Nile was everything to them. And so they would worship this god. When the Pharaoh gave the decree, take all of the children, the male children, and chuck them into the Nile River, it was a sacrifice to the god Happy. And what does God do when he brings the plague of the blood in the Nile? He says to them, you want blood, blood of my children in your Nile. You want that, do you? Here's blood in your Nile for 7 days. Good luck living like this. And Happy, Sothis could do nothing to stop the plague that was brought by God. How about this one? The goddess of fruitfulness, Heket, symbolized as a frog. They would worship this frog. Fruitfulness, right, is making babies. I'm not going to go into it, but you understand that's what fruitfulness is. And God says, you're going to worship a frog for fruitfulness, huh? All righty. Here's a bunch of frogs that are very, very fruitful. And they just jump all over them everywhere they go. And Heket could do nothing to stop it. They're calling on their gods and they're powerless. God has no rivals. How about Isis? That's not the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. This was the goddess of healing that they had, that they worshipped in Egypt. God brings these boils on them, and they call out to Isis, and Isis can do nothing. And not only that, but when they are religiously defiled with boils, they can conduct no worship themselves. God causes all worship of these false gods in Egypt to grind to a halt by the plagues that he brings. Why is he doing that? Because he has no rivals. And Egypt is the powerful nation. When they go into Jericho, do you remember what Rahab told the spies? She told them, all of us are melting in fear because of you. We have heard what happened in Egypt. That's what he's doing. The gods of Egypt do not compare to the one true God. It's exactly what the whole point of Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, another false god. That the evil king had led all the people to worship and trust in Baal. And Elijah's the only prophet of God left. So they go up on the mountain and they have this competition. Which god will come down and consume the sacrifice? And you know who won. And the moment God came down and consumed Elijah's sacrifice, what did the people do? It's like the scales fell from their eyes. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. He has no equal. He has no rival. It's exactly what Paul writes and says to the Greeks in Acts 17. In this God, in him alone, we live and move and have our being. This God has no rivals. So, if that's the case, and it is, have you considered how little we talk about the Father? I'm being serious. If this is the truth, how little we talk about him. We accept the existence of God the Father, but relegate him to the background. We just kind of push him off. We emphasize Jesus in everything that we do. We want to get to know Jesus, right? We have a relationship with Jesus, and we want to pray to Jesus. And shoot, I'm doing a series here where we're spending a year being like Jesus. It's Jesus, 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 which I suppose is fine, right? I mean, it's the fascination of modern Christianity. We want to be Christ-centered. We call our churches Christ-centered communities. We want Christ-centered living. That's what we're after. We want to send our kid to a Christ-centered university. Is this university Christ-centered? We want to make sure that it is. We have books on Christ-centered parenting. Man, there is a book out there on Christ-centered yoga, for heaven's sake. Everything is going to be Christ-centered. Now, listen, we are constantly wanting to talk about leading people to Christ. I am not trying to overstate the case. That's a danger here. I'm not trying to overstate it and suggest to you, hey, there's something wrong with us being so Christ-centered. No. That's not what I'm saying. It's good to be Christ-centered, but there's something else we need to be as well. We're neglecting something and totally focused on this over here. Jesus is essential. He is vital to Christianity. You cannot be a follower of Christ without Christ. Makes sense, right? Look at what he said. I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody gets to the Father except by me. It is clear that without Jesus, you have no way to salvation. We know that is the case. So being Christ-centered is important. We know that he is the source of truth. You can look anywhere else. You're never going to find the truth that you find embodied in him. And we know that he is the path to abundant life. Man, people try to fill it with everything else. All of the pursuit of power and politics and all of this stuff, thinking that's going to, and wealth to bring him the good life. He is the path for abundant life. But look at the end of what he said. He is the way, the truth, the life, and nobody comes to the Father except by me. What's the ultimate point? What is he wanting to do? Jesus is the avenue, the way, the truth that teaches us, and the life that leads us to who? Leads us to the Father. The main reason he came was to lead you and me into the arms of our Father. That's what he says. Look at what Jesus prays. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Jesus says knowing the Father is essential to having eternal life. In this culture, do we? Do we know who the Father is? Churches don't talk about being Father-centered. We don't talk about leading people to the Father. And if this is the problem, and I think that it is, then where's the answer? Well, the answer is thinking like Jesus. And how? Why? Because Jesus was completely Father-centered. You do realize before Jesus, not a lot was known about God the Father. And with his coming, when Jesus came here, the Father's identity is now clearly revealed. If you look in Luke, you'll see this. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I am here to reveal the Father to you. That's what the New Testament is about. Do you know how you know when you're talking to someone that either doesn't appreciate or doesn't understand the Bible? This is the first tip-off. When you are talking with someone, and they may be a professing Christian, you will know they don't get the Bible when they say something along these lines. It may not be these exact words, but it's something like this. I don't like the Old Testament. It's all about the vengeful Father. I really like the New Testament, though, because it's about the love of the Son. That's where I want to stay focused. It's my big beef with the red letter Christian movement. This idea that we're going to separate the vengeful Father from the love of the Son. You do realize for someone who understands the Scripture, it is the polar opposite of that belief right there. I mean the polar opposite. We've been in the Old Testament. Every page of that baby was talking about who? It was talking about Jesus. You want to know who Jesus is? Read the Old Testament prophets. They are all pointing towards Jesus. Every page of this Old Testament, it seems like every king is pointing towards Christ as king. Every shepherd is talking and pointing towards Christ as the great shepherd. Every prophet's talking about him. Every page of the Old Testament is revealing who the promised Messiah is going to be, so we know when he gets here. And then when he gets here in the New Testament, Jesus teaches us all about the Father. In other words, if you read the Old Testament, you understand the Son. If you listen to the teaching of the Son in the New Testament, you understand the Father. It's the total opposite of what modern Christianity believes. Jesus is constantly, I'm getting very excited about this. Jesus is constantly highlighting the Father and the Father's will. What is he telling us to do? Seek first the Father's kingdom. And then all these things will be added to you. You should be seeking after the Father, and I'm the avenue to do it. He says, my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If Jesus is seeking to please the will of the Father, shouldn't we? Shouldn't that be our desire? He came for the Father's will, not his own. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he pray? Not my will, but yours be done. Is that our prayer? Is that what we're asking? What did Jesus think about the pursuit of the Father? First of all, do you know how Jesus distinguished the true followers, his true followers? This is what he said. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. I may be just taking a stab in the dark here, but I'm going to suggest that many of us have never noticed how much Jesus is talking about the Father. And how much he's teaching us about the Father. Notice how he directed worship. How he directed worship and attention not to himself, but to the Father. Over and over. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father. That's who's getting your attention. In John 15, he says, the way to remain in the Father's love is to keep the Father's commandments. In Matthew 5, he says, the whole reason you're doing good deeds is to do what? To glorify the Father in heaven. Peter reiterates that. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they will see your good deeds and glorify the Father on the day that he visits us. In Matthew 6, he's teaching us how to pray. And what does he say? Our Father who art in heaven. Now, I don't see any reason why it is, and maybe I'm wrong in this, but I don't see a biblical reason why it's wrong to pray to Jesus. I don't see a reason why it's wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit. They are God. But it's not what Jesus taught us to do. We have access to the throne of God. We have access to the Father because of what he did. And he has taught us how to pray. And our prayers are to be directed to the Father and the will of the Father. This whole loving Jesus versus harsh Father disconnect, it is totally unbiblical. And if we think like Jesus, which is what we're after, When we think like Jesus, we'll acknowledge that he and the Father are united in character together. That's what he said. I and the Father are one. Now, by the way, this obliterates a lot of false conceptions, kind of that we saw earlier. False misperceptions about who the Father is. God is not three separate gods that do their own thing. That's what Mormonism will teach. It's not biblical. God is not this situation where Jesus is a subordinate of God, that God the Father is superior, and then Jesus, like Allah, is the only God, and then you have Muhammad who is his messenger. Muhammad is subordinate to Allah in Islam. That's not Christianity. Jesus isn't a subordinate to God. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach, and it's not biblical. And then this one, probably the more common one, modalism, this idea that God is one being, but sometimes he will manifest as God the Father. That's important, but wait, nope, now they need me as God the Son, so I'll... And that's the sound that he makes as he transforms into God the Son, and then if he needs to be God the Spirit, then it's... And he changes into... Those are good sounds. You need to... Okay. All right, anyway, this statement right here that I and the Father are one, that does not mean they are the same being. What he's saying is they share the same purpose and the same character. And that character, according to John, is love. Love before the universe even existed. The triune God, the Trinitarian God, expressing love within that being. And from that love comes the creation of the entire universe. Do you remember this exchange that Jesus had with one of his disciples? This is Philip. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, man, don't you know me, Philip? You know Jesus got frustrated with Philip. Has there ever been a Philip in your life you just want to smack? I'm trying to think if there's one. Yeah, there's one in my life. Anyway, sorry. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. That's why I came, so you would know who the Father was. You would see it in me. How can you say, show us the Father? You want to see the Father? Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. And later in that exact same chapter, anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. The words that I'm teaching, the words that I'm speaking, they belong to the Father who sent me. And remember what Jesus said. This one's wild. What Jesus said about his own miracles. I don't know if you ever picked up on this. I don't know that I had ever picked up on this. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. By myself, I can do nothing. He has folded himself into the humanity that all of us have, our injured flesh. So Jesus said, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. When Jesus walks on water, when Jesus brings Lazarus back from the dead, when Jesus himself walks forward from the tomb, that is the power of the Father working his will. That's what's occurring. And that's what, by the way, Peter confirms that later. Peter writes that it's God the Father that's doing miraculous work through Jesus. And remember, I did this message on resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15. Do you remember we did this passage, how this all ends? It's been revealed how it all ends, the culminating moment of all things. Then the end will come when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all worldly dominion, authority, and power. It began with the Father. It ends with the Father. Jesus is pointing us towards the Father. It is accurate to say that the Old Testament was pointing us towards Christ's coming. That's what every page of the Old Testament was about. He's on his way. This is God's plan. He's coming to redeem you. Every page of the Old Testament. And it's accurate to say that in the New Testament, Jesus is laser focused on pointing us to the Father. Those two things are clear. So if then we're going to think like Jesus, our lives are going to be marked by a relentless pursuit of the Father. Not as defined by culture, not as defined by our own feelings, but as revealed in his word. By the way, I'm going to close with this. Doing some research for this message, I typed into the old Google, which is always a safe thing to do, pursuing the Father. Just wanted to see what was out there. What were the teachings on pursuing the Father? I came across something that I wasn't expecting, and at first I just totally discarded it and thought, I need a better search because this isn't what I was looking for. And then, about 3 days later, it hit me, no, wait a minute, this is what I was looking for. I didn't realize this is what I was looking for, but this is what I was looking for. It was an article that was written by a woman who was talking to other young girls or women, but I think it would apply to men as well. It was called this, Pursuing Your Daddy when he doesn't pursue you back. I want you to listen to this for a second. Every woman with an absentee dad knows any attempt to connect with her father might result in rejection. No one wants to be ignored or dismissed, especially by her daddy. As women, we live with an innate longing to be cherished by our fathers. We're wired to flourish in his praise. Even if the relationship is muddied with abandonment and painful memories, the desire to know and connect with our dad persists. So if you choose to pursue your missing father, it's wise to emotionally walk yourself through several different scenarios. And so this laid out for women who were maybe going to try to reconnect with a dad that had been absent from their life. All of these things to consider. Work through these scenarios so it doesn't shock you if this happens. What if my dad has another family? What if he was there for his other children? What if my dad is dead? What if he's incarcerated? What if he's on drugs? What if my dad has a very questionable past? What if he's interested? What if he isn't interested in getting to know me at all? What if he is embarrassed of either himself or of me? What if he doesn't accept me? So I was reading this, and it dawned on me just how many people's view of God the Father is shaped by their view and their understanding and their experiences with their earthly father here. Friends, that's why I'm saying we have to think like Jesus, not think like ourselves and according to our own experiences. When you stop thinking according to your experiences with your earthly father for so many people, and rather instead we think of the Father according to Jesus' teaching, you know what we realize? Look back at those questions. You realize that this Father is always there for his children, that this Father is living and active, that this Father knows you better than you know yourself. And this Father wants you to continue getting to know him throughout eternity in a close relationship and accept you. Man, this whole book is filled with his unrelenting pursuit of you. That's what this whole thing is about. I don't know what earthly father experience you've had, but I do know this is your Father. Will you embrace him as Jesus taught him?